the text of St. Paul's letter, what I'm doing is I'm going to use this as an opportunity to study a question in the light of Paul's teaching. And so previously, I think we looked, for example, one evening at a Christian, a Christ-centered understanding of the ecological crisis. And how actually do we come at it? As I explained when I talked about this, one of the things is when we talk about, for example, the environmental crisis, as Christians, it seems as if we're trying to catch up. What have we got to say about it? And we go diving back into Genesis, but we're kind of scraping around. And interestingly enough, and particularly in the light of what I want to say tonight, it's interesting. I'd challenge Christians to say, where does Jesus Christ fit into your understanding of the human place within the environment, what Christians have got to say about it? It usually boils down to, well, we've got to care for God's world. Where does the person of Jesus fit into that? How is that distinctively, in a sense, Christian? How is the person of Christ, as it were, caught up? And so I spent quite a bit of time showing how Paul's vision of the person of Christ is actually intimately involved with the fabric of creation and the significance of our place within the creation. And tonight, in a sense, I'm going to move further in that particular regard. And the question that we'll be addressing is, what is the gospel? I'll come back to that in a moment or two, but I'd just like to begin with a little something that happened this last week. Somebody sent me a message asking me really for some counsel on prayer. And it was an interesting conversation. The backstory is that a very well-known, nationally known, internationally known Christian in his family, I think it was his daughter, was due to give birth to a child that was severely malformed. And a very terrible and very sad story. Well, because of the significance of this individual, of course, there were people praying all over the world for this individual. If we can just step aside from the tragedy of that particular situation, it strikes me as a little bit odd, in a sense that, as I was putting it when I was beginning to talk with my friend about this, as if God has some large meter up in heaven, and when enough people are praying, then, you know, if we get enough people praying, then something will happen. But what this really highlighted as we discussed and talked about the nature of prayer was, in a sense, a fundamental but very powerful misunderstanding about the nature of prayer, of the nature of what it means to be human and to be in relationship with God. Fundamental to that error is, in a sense, the idea, to put it in its sharpest terms, that actually, well, there is God somewhere and we have our lives, and the purpose of prayer is to ask God to intervene from time to time as we get on with this business of living our lives. And then it might be said at the end of it all, then we will go to be with God. But the purpose really, as it were, of prayer is to seek God's intervention in the business of our lives. And as we spoke together, we reflected a little bit on the Psalms, which of course are quite intended to be, in many respects, the prayer book of the church. Until very recently they have been. I have here, this is the prayer book that I use when I'm praying on my own. It's the Benedictine daily prayer, the breviary of the Benedictine order, the monastic order. and it actually goes through the entire Psalter in a week. I don't, because I'm afraid I'm a little bit, well, it's not so much, but they have so many fixed hours for prayer when you will say, and by the time you've prayed through the week, you'll have said all of the Psalms. And what we find in the Psalms is people in profound relationship with God. Rather than it were as just sort of were getting on with their lives and then all of a sudden something happens and then they have to go and knock on God's door, you know, to see if they can access something. There's a much deeper depth of relating in and through every circumstance of life to God in the Psalms. But Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus actually usher us into something even more profound than the life of the Psalms. The life of the Psalms, as it were, are a beginning place, a starting place for us in the life of prayer as Christians. But the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ actually bring us into a fundamentally different way of prayer. And prayer becomes actually something quite different, or should, I believe. Just very briefly, I've noted there one or two Bible passages. And so it might be helpful if we began, we could look at Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 to 42 to begin with. Now, this is a passage I was using last week with the Diocesan Council when I was on retreat with them. So, and it's this very well-known incident of Jesus's visit to the house of Martha and Mary. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." I have to say that most people find that actually a fairly profoundly challenging passage. Jan, I can see by the look on your face. We find this a very challenging passage. Now, in a sense, we might say that Martha epitomizes that first view of prayer which I spoke about. There she is getting on with the things that she thinks are incredibly necessary. This honored guest has come into the house. There are things that must be done. It's obvious, isn't it? And so she prays. She appeals to Jesus to send her some help. And Jesus gently rebukes her and says, "You're consumed with all these things that seem so important to you. But actually, there is only one thing that is necessary." Now, I think within the way that we've been brought up, quite often within our Christian faith, and more especially within the world, we have tremendous sympathy with Martha, and we really think that Jesus is being utterly unreasonable. But I just suggested to council that this is because actually we don't take Jesus with full seriousness. Indeed, we don't quite understand who he is and what he is about and why this attentiveness to him is actually the one necessary thing. We cast around in the world and we see so many things that we could be doing or busy with or the rest of it. And we don't hear Jesus saying this: "There is one thing that is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part. She understands this will not be taken away from her." So there is something that is being missed and we have missed. Now let's have a look now briefly at Matthew chapter. I think we'll just go to chapter. We'll go to chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, and verse 21. I'm going to go to this first because it's. If you're going to have good news, you should have the bad news first. So we're going to go to the bad news passage, and then we'll come back to the good news passage. So this is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And here we are very close now to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly, Jesus is teaching that so often the church has sought, as it were, to sideline and say, well, this is teaching for a life beyond this. This is not, as in a sense, teaching for the here and the now. But towards the end, Jesus, having taught his disciples and indeed the crowds, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. So we have on the one hand Martha, who is tied up with the very what seem to be the very necessary things of everyday life, preparing tables and the rest, but not in this communion with Jesus. She's trying to drag Mary out of it. And then we have, of course, people who are tied up in religious manifestations and doing powerful things and declaring that they're doing them in the name of the Lord. And these chilling words of Jesus, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. So we're given a strong hint here that there is something in all our busyness and doing that is not helping us very much. So let's move to where Jesus, in a sense, gives us a little later in Matthew's Gospel, gives us actually, if you like, the good news and a new and a different approach. And so we're now in Matthew chapter 11. And here in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 11 and verse 25, we find the parallel with the Martha and Mary and some illumination thrown upon it. Jesus said at this time, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so, firstly, we see that the disciples, who are the little ones, the infants in this passage, have seen something. And really what they have done is they have perceived Jesus and who Christ is. And so he then continues, and so he says that no one can know him except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So this is all about knowing God, God the Father and God the Son. And then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Martha, Martha, you are upset and worried by many things. But Mary has chosen the better part. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so Jesus here is offering to us a different, if you like, agenda or a different life. And this is really where we begin now to interact with the material in Colossians and to approach
the question that I've set for this evening, which is, well, what exactly is the gospel? This is something we hear a lot about, isn't it? We're told a lot about it, but what actually is the gospel? Well, let's turn to St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we'll be looking mainly at chapters 2 and 3. This question, what is the gospel, is a question actually that came up while we were on our meeting at the Diocesan Council. It was a suggestion we needed to understand who we were and what we were about before, as a council, we might be able to do anything of any bit. Oh, hang on, someone's just set the alarm. One moment. So we asked this question, what is the gospel? And there's a wonderful book by a man called Andrew Walker, who is an Orthodox Christian from the Eastern tradition, and it begins with a meeting of many bishops of the church all sat round, and they're having a bit of a chat and talking about the gospel, and then one of them suddenly said, what exactly is the gospel? And none of them could actually put it into words, which was, I thought, quite interesting. When you have a load of bishops, so it's a term obviously that we throw around and use quite a lot, and we hear it when we're in church, and of course we are aware of the Gospels, the four books of the Bible which relate the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And actually there's a very powerful clue in that that tends to get ignored. We call each of these four books Gospels. And of course, each of them is uniquely and entirely about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therein, indeed, we might begin to find a little bit of a clue. If you actually go through the scriptures and look for a definition of the gospel, you'll find it actually very difficult to find. Except there is one place in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul begins to set it out, and then all he says is, that which I received from you about that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand, and then appeared to many of us, and then ascended to the right hand of God. And so St. Paul's gospel is actually quite straightforward and simple. It is actually the very person of Jesus Christ. The good news of God is not, firstly, a message. The good news of God, the gospel, is actually Jesus himself. Who is the gospel would be a far better question, but that would have given things away a little bit.
Too.
It would have made life a little bit easy for us. As I was saying to Gordon just earlier, this letter to the Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, is entirely a letter about the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's entire concern as he writes to the church in Colossae is to present the person of Jesus. And it's, you know, there's not much here by way of what we might call moral exhortation. It is almost entirely purely a presentation of the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in a sense, expresses the nub of the gospel in chapter 1 and verse 27. So I'll just read from verse 24. Paul says, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. And there we have a lovely echo of Jesus' words as he speaks with God his Father. In Matthew, you'll remember,
He says, you have hidden these things from the wise and the powerful and all of those people, and you've revealed them to infants. So that commission, go back to verse 25, the commission was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in a sense, we could well just actually leave it there. Because in a sense, what Paul does now is he begins, as it were, to unwrap what this means. But this is the heart of Paul's message. And part of our problem is that we have actually grown up, and I don't mean in our lifetime or in the last 100 years or the last, but actually within the last 1,000 years of a fundamental shift in the way that the Christian message was expressed and heard. In a sense, it's sort of highlighted in what I was saying about prayer earlier. This idea that God is somehow over there and we have our lives here. And in a sense, we all draw on God's power, as it were, to help us through our lives. But they're very separated out. Now, that is a very important and significant philosophical shift that happened about 1,000 years ago. And it's not really too important to go into the background of it, which will just make life a wee bit confusing at this particular point. But the idea of Christ in you is, to the philosophical understanding of the late medieval church, becomes an impossibility. Now, of course, we read those words and we don't understand that it's an impossibility, but actually, as soon as we begin to think of the world separated out into God somewhere over there and us over here, and as it were somehow trying to access God's power to change things within our lives, we have a sort of a separation of the life of God and our life. And actually, that's, to be frank, that's the fundamental underpinning of our approach to prayer. When people say, oh, I have a problem with prayer, my prayers aren't answered, da 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 da, that is precisely the model of prayer that we are applying. You know, I couldn't find a parking space today, to use a dreadful example. If that's your model of prayer, God bless you, but I think God has perhaps bigger questions to be answering than finding a parking space for you. But I want to suggest that actually it's an understanding of prayer that's fundamentally in error and has actually nothing to do with the gospel or indeed to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is indeed Martha just saying, I'm upset and worried by many things. Would you kindly send someone to sort it out? You see? And Jesus is inviting Martha into a different way of prayer and a different way of being with him. And St. Paul's letter to the Colossians really is an expanded commentary on this life that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I really just want to explore with you one or two points about this. And so I want to take you now to chapter 2 and we'll begin at the beginning, and I will just make one or two points as we read through. We're going to read through to chapter 3 and verse 4, but as we do so, I just want to draw one or two points out. So this gospel then is Christ in you, the very life of the living God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, actually dwelling within us. Of course, this is precisely what Jesus says.
I was going to say, I think of Mother Teresa and how much, you know, her life was centered every minute of her day, almost in her work.
Yes.
And her love for the Lord. She couldn't start her work without prayer.
Yes.
And I think of her as a contemporary sort of example.
Thank you.
Somebody who really does has dedicated her life to
Thank
the Lord.
You, yes.
And that was gave her the energy and the power to go out and serve as she did.
Thank you, Jan. That's a very lovely example. Yes, exactly.
I don't know too many others, but I
guess well, yes, exactly. We may come back to such things, actually. Yes, we may well come back to such things. There is an important point there, which I might try and pick up a little bit later on. Thank you. I'd never really found Mother Teresa someone who was upset and worried about many things, actually. She had actually a serenity about her that was precisely, actually, the sense that her life was caught up in God's life, and which is quite important in this regard. So let's just have a wee look at what's going on in Colossians chapter 2. So St. Paul says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, those in Laodicea, all who've not seen me face to face. Remember, as I was saying to Gordon earlier, as far as we know, St. Paul never went to Colossae. There's no record of him going there in the book of Acts. So we're writing to one of the infant churches, probably from Ephesus, which isn't actually all that far down the road. We had to walk everywhere, indeed, all by ship.
Quite, yeah,
yes, indeed, yes. Distance. Yes, it would have been a bit of a distance. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Once more, you see, Paul expresses the gospel as the very person of Jesus Christ. What is this mystery of God that Paul is unwrapping? It is Jesus himself. Actually, of course, this is scattered all the way through the Gospels. We tend not to pick it up. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in my body, yet I am with you in spirit. And I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So obviously people have been telling Paul about how good things are in the church in Colossae. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And of course there is that wonderful echo of the words of Jesus from the night before he died in John's Gospel, abide in me as I abide in you, I am the vine and you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you will bear no fruit. So, and see to it then, and he goes on, see to it that no one takes you through philosophy and empty deceit, takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. And St. Paul says, actually, we need actually to have our minds, as it were, transformed by the person of Jesus. And this is vital, and I'm going to come to this towards the end as we speak a little bit more about prayer and the significance of how we pray and what prayer actually fundamentally is. So, as I expressed it, in a sense, we might go back 1,000 years to the late medieval church, maybe not quite as much as 1,000 years, but not much less, 900 years perhaps, and discover, in a sense, the church being taken captive by a different philosophy which redirected it in many ways. There's all sorts of reasons why that came about, but there we are. It's interesting that Christopher Holmes, who of course is one of our congregation, is busy writing on Thomas Aquinas, and it's a particular error that Thomas Aquinas makes that I'm afraid in many respects sets the ball rolling in the wrong direction. It's quite interesting that Aquinas, who I don't know how much we know about St. Thomas Aquinas. Okay, so St. Thomas Aquinas is, of all the teachers of the church, he's upheld as one of the great, and so much of his teaching is quite profound. He wrote the Summa Theologica, which is this huge dogmatic theology, systematic theology about the nature of God and all the rest of it. I remember in my seminary where I trained, it occupied an entire bookshelf. So it's a vast work. But it's said of Thomas, St. Thomas, that on the 6th of December, he went to church for the Mass. And when he came home, he said to his servant, "Everything I have written is straw." And actually he died 6 months later, as it happens. There's a sense, no one knows, of course, what it was that happened at the Mass. And this profound sense that all this energy poured into this huge work. Whether that's what he means, I don't know. But everything I've written is straw. And as if he'd had some profound encounter with God, that in a sense had totally called into question everything that he'd written. Now, it's quite possible, given the philosophical underpinnings that St. Thomas was working with, actually, that is quite possible what happens, in a sense. So the entire Summa Theologica is written on one philosophical basis, the philosophy of Aristotle, and who was the primary philosopher. It's always a warning here against trends, you see. He was hip. He was the hip, withered philosopher of the age. He'd been recently rediscovered, and everybody was going wild about Aristotle and his philosophy. And St. Thomas, I don't know whether he was a bit of an Aristotle groupie, but he certainly, his worldview was very much shaped by the philosophy of Aristotle. And so it's interesting, St. Paul says, "See to it that nobody takes you captive by hollow philosophies and the way the world's own self-understanding, because as we are all too aware, that changes pretty much as the weather does in Dunedin. So the way we understand the world." And so St. Paul is saying, don't allow, he says, "and not according to Christ." In other words, the measure of our thought is Christ. Now, herein is one of the difficulties that we have when we answer this question, what is the gospel? It gets turned into a formula. It's turned into a formula, and this formula might take different forms. So if you are a conservative evangelical, you'll say God is angry about the sins of the world, and Jesus takes that anger upon himself on the cross, and thus now we are set free from the penalty of our sins. But it's done as a formula, and the gospel is, and it's a subtle shift, but now the gospel isn't quite about Jesus. It's about something that Jesus does, but it's not precisely about, and you see that subtle shift in the nature of the gospel, if we are going to say that the gospel is in fact Jesus Christ himself. The other way of putting it might be, well, the gospel is that God is love. Wonderful. And that's revealed in Jesus. And that's good. But of course, that both of those messages actually leave us actually quite similarly in exactly the same place we were before. In other words, we have to live this life till we get to the end of it, but we're still living our life. We now have an assurance of forgiveness on one side, or we have an assurance of God's love on the other, or perhaps a collision of the two. But we're still pretty much the same people that we were before. We maybe feel better about ourselves. We might feel better about the world. We're left with lots of questions that are unanswered. But in both of those, what we've done is we've actually just subtly shifted the focus. So it is no longer the very life of Jesus that is the focus of the gospel. It is a message about God, which has Christ as its center, but that's a different thing. So this is a subtle shift. And so St. Paul goes on in verse 9, "In him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority." So Paul's vision is actually for Christ as the supreme ruler. This is the when the apostles gather at Pentecost. They say to all those people who have assembled from all over the Jewish world, so all these Jewish people have come to this great feast of Pentecost, and he has said God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And these are the highest terms of exaltation. And so St. Paul here says, you've come to fullness in him who's ahead of every ruler and authority. I'm not going to go too closely through this next bit of the passage, but what I want you to just point out is this. Look at these repetitions. That's precisely it. Thank you. So verse 6, as therefore you've received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness, who is the head of every rule and authority. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised. You see, when you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God. Now, I'm going to come back in a moment to this. This is vital stuff that we've really largely forgotten here, the significance of baptism. So you're baptized in him. You're raised with him through faith in the power of God. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with him. When he forgave all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. And then if we just move on, and I'm just going to move very rapidly into chapter 3. I'm just going to skip over a little bit. Paul in verse chapter 2 and verse 16, he has a therefore bit. So having said all of this stuff, therefore, something has happened to you, and there's certain things that no longer apply to you. You're not under these restrictions anymore, because you are in Christ. And then to chapter 3, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, you'll remember I began when I was speaking about prayer, that we began with this idea of, well, we had our life, and then there was the life of God, and occasionally we might call on God to try and sort out elements within our life. Paul wants to take that. He's basically effectively trashes that. And Paul says this, and so there's the same teachings to be found in his letter to the Romans as well, that we are baptized into the death of Jesus and raised to new life in him. Margaret, I mean, your background, I think, is quite resonant with something I might say now. There was a time back in the 70s and 80s when we always used to hear a lot about the new life in Jesus, didn't we? That actually God came to dwell, so we talked about, and it says Christ in you, that's precisely what St. Paul says. So Christ comes to dwell in us. Now, Christ comes to dwell in us, and we are caught up in him. This is the glory of the message that Paul wants to give. As I've said several times, what we tend to do is we sideline the person of Jesus Christ. We might set him up as a moral example, but then that's fine, thank you very much. I've seen the example, now I'll get on and live, because I've been told what to do, so I'll get on and do it. But we sideline, effectively, Jesus. He becomes somewhat secondary. Now, of course, in a lot of the ways that you might notice this, for example, in sermons, pay attention how many times, for example, somebody say God and not actually refer to Jesus Christ at all. So the person of Christ is sidelined. Now, actually, when you do that, you entirely dismantle a Christian understanding of God. Christian understanding of God is that of the Trinity, an eternal relationship of love between the Father and the Son, mediated by the Holy Spirit. And so, as you'll notice here, I've sort of set up our frontal here, in a sense, with a message. So we have the icon of Jesus in the front. And Jesus in his humanity, as it were, which is how we come to know him. And behind that, if you like, he is then the access to the life, the very life of God, which is the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is the access to that life. Now, when we, as it were, move Jesus out of line and just speak about God, then the Trinity effectively disappears. This is why I, very gently have said I have difficulties with when the New Zealand Prayer Book refers to God as Creator, Redeemer, and Giver of Life. I understand people's concerns and what we're trying to do, but of course, as soon as we've done that, we reduce God to functions. God is a set of functions rather than God as actually a relationship of love in his very being. And so here we come now really to the heart, in a sense, of Christian prayer. When we are baptized, we are included into the person of Christ. We are included in him. As St. Paul puts it in chapter 3 of the letter to the Colossians, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ and God. And then, of course, we don't do this very well, and we're a bit half-hearted Anglicans, really. We don't do this well enough, so we don't baptize by pushing people down under the water, because the symbolism is so powerful, you see? The symbolism. So in the Orthodox Church, with infants, I think I just need a bigger font and we can do this. With infants, you take the child and you submerge them. You put them under the water and then you lift them up. And the symbolism is, well, it moves beyond, it isn't, we must be very careful in since it's sacrament, it's not symbol. It's sacrament. And so in baptism, you are included in the death of Christ. You go down under the waters of death, and then you are raised up into new life. And so what happens to us is actually we are changed. And this is a change in a sense that maybe we've never thought about or even begin to woke up to, that actually now we become participants in the life of God. We're used to the idea that God in Jesus comes down to share our life. That is something that we hear a great deal of. So the story of the incarnation, but it's always told in one direction. God comes down to be with us, but we stay where we are. But our lives continue on this course from day to day, and so on. But actually, the glory of it is it is a two-way move. Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, from the very heart of God, takes flesh, as St. John puts it at the opening of his gospel. The Word becomes flesh. The eternal Word of God, the Son of God, takes on flesh and dwells among us. And then, dwelling among us, dies our death upon the cross and is raised and elevates our humanity into the very heart of God. And so, actually, the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, our humanity is raised into the very life of God, and we can, as it were, enjoy and begin to enjoy the very essence of that life. For we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So to conclude very briefly, I began thinking about prayer, how the model for prayer that we're so used to is one that I suspect is somewhat deficient and lacking, because it actually presupposes a separation between us and God. And obviously now, hopefully, we've picked up that actually Jesus comes not only to overcome that separation, but to draw us profoundly into the heart of the life of God. So the question is then, what is prayer? And the answer is quite simply this. It is the prayer of contemplation. It is that prayer where actually, like Mary, our entire attention is given over to Jesus Christ. This is the very essence of prayer. Now, for us, this is a very hard thing to accept, because that Martha voice is so loud and so busy, and we think it is so necessary. We might think, if we did that, nothing would ever get done. I have to say, there's a couple of things to say. Firstly, we've been very busy doing things for a very long time, and look where we are.
Habit.
You know, the church has been very caught up in doing things for Jesus, but actually spent being so caught up in doing things that we've just assumed are what God has called us to. And I think actually to pick up then, so with to come back to Mother Teresa and other saints. When I did the Diocesan Council retreat and we thought about Martha and Mary, I used a little quote from a writer called Christine Sine. It doesn't matter. I know a wee bit about her, but she writes a fairly regular blog, and she and her husband had been on a retreat to a Trappist monastery. Now, as a Trappist monastery, as in all monasteries, people do daily work. It's part of the rule of Benedict that, you know, you don't purely just pray all the time. You do pray all the time, but you're also working as well. So they grow their own food or brew beer, which I think is a very fine thing for monks to do. And or they're engaged in acts of mercy. The monasteries are always places of hospitality. And Christine and her husband had enjoyed that hospitality. But as she came away with an apprehension. Something had struck her. And it was this. That the Trappists, that those monks whom she met, who were most absorbed in prayer, were the ones whom, and to use her words, were most successful at their work. And to such an extent that it was quite clear to her in conversation, or rather little conversation, because obviously they're not going to talk, they will talk a little bit to guests, and they, as it were, for hospitality, a Trappist will speak to you. But in observing them in their work, she saw they were caught up in contemplation, and it was almost as if the work was happening almost as a byproduct. But she saw that the work that was happening as a byproduct was done so beautifully, and yet the monks seemed to be, as it were, enraptured by something quite different. They're caught up in this life of God. And this is for us, I think, a huge challenge, because we live in an age of fundamental activism, and we live in an age of rush and hurry and stress and busyness. As I said last Sunday morning, the great gift of being unwell for some considerable time was it gave me time and opportunity, actually, not to step out of that in order to step back into it, but actually to begin to question whether it was the right way at all. St. Paul's vision of the person of Jesus in the letter to the Colossians is so utterly profound. we could indeed spend many, 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 many weeks exploring its depths and its glory. And in a sense, that's precisely what the prayer of contemplation is about. It is to sit in the presence of Jesus, to gaze upon his wonderful beauty. I just want to finish with a prayer that comes from the Saint Columbanus, and was actually, as it so happened, entirely coincidentally was set for this. It is the morning reading for vigils, the office of vigils in the Benedictine Church. How happy those servants whom the Lord finds watchful when he comes. Blessed wakefulness that watches for God, creator of the universe, who fills and overflows all things. May he deign to rouse me, poor creature, yet his servant, from sloth, and so fire me with divine love that the flame will burn more brightly than the stars, and the yearning for his love and the divine fire itself may be forever a conflagration in me. Would that by merits might allow me to be always a lamp in the Lord's temple, that I might shed light on all who enter my God's house. Lord, grant me in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and my God, the charity that cannot fail. Then my lamp will be lit and never go out, but will warm me and enlighten others. Deign to light our lamps, Jesus Christ, our sweet Saviour, and let them burn forever in your temple, receiving unfailing light from your unfailing light, and thus illumining our darkness and dispelling the world's darkness from around us. Put your light into my lamp, my Jesus, so that it may show me the Holy of Holies, which receives you as you enter the eternal temple. Then I may see you and gaze on you and desire you without ceasing, and my lamp of love will burn ever before you. We knock on the door. Show yourself to us, our loving Saviour, that we may know you and love you alone, that we may desire you alone and contemplate you day and night. Inspire us with the love that you, our God, deserve. Let love invade our whole inner selves and possess them wholly, filling our thoughts with you so that we may love naught but you, the Eternal One. Then the many waters of our world will not extinguish our love. All this can come to pass, wholly or in part, if you grant it, Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.